Well, we began this series in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount by noting that it's one of the most famous speeches of all time, certainly in Western societies. And of course, in Western society, Christianity has had a big influence. So the words of Jesus have had a big influence. But even today, there's an echo of Jesus' influence and fame in the esteem in which people still hold the Sermon on the Mount. Many people think of Jesus as a great teacher. But I wonder, for all of those who think this is a great sermon and a great speech, I wonder how many of us do what it says. Humans can be good at nodding in the right direction, tipping their hat to virtuous ideas. We're often less consistent when it comes to following through with our behaviour. Take the issue of sustainability. Let me quote from an article on that topic. It was about consumers and sustainability. And it said that while people say they care about the environment, they are not willing to pay extra for eco-friendly products. And a survey by the National Geographic Society and GlobeScan finds that across 18 countries, concerns about environmental problems have increased markedly over time, but consumer behaviour has changed much more slowly. While nearly all customers surveyed agreed that food production and consumption should be more sustainable, few of them alter their habits to support that goal. What's going on? It turns out that the relationship between what consumers say they care about and their actions is often highly non-linear. It's an analytical word to put there. One might say hypocritical, non-linear. It's a lovely non-judgmental term, isn't it? Well, the article was actually on data analytics, so let's not complain. The Sermon on the Mount has been a guide to life in the kingdom of God. Jesus teaches what the kingdom is like and how to enter it. We've been called over the course of this series through the Sermon on the Mount to radical Christian character, to extend Christian influence in godly and humble ways. We've learned about Jesus' relationship to all who came before him, to the Old Testament and the prophets, his radical call to love our enemies, how to deal with the earthly temptations we face, such as anger and lust, what faithfulness and integrity in marriage and relationships look like, how to practice spiritual disciplines, godly attitudes towards money, and how to conquer anxiety about life. It's an intensely practical sermon. It deals with broad themes. It deals with the scope of God's dealings with his people throughout history, but it also deals with practicalities. It's a description of life in the kingdom of God, and it's a call to life in the kingdom of God. And now we reach the close of the sermon. And the burden of tonight's passage is Jesus' call for us to respond. His call to us to respond to all he's been saying, to commit ourselves to this kingdom mindset and lifestyle, and to trust him and follow him as the kingdom bringer. And so Jesus gives us a choice tonight. We must make a clear choice if we wish to enter the kingdom. And that choice is to make a lifestyle of submitting to Jesus' authority in everything. In other words, there are only two ways to live. And all through the Bible, you see this played out. There are two ways to live ever since the Garden of Eden. God created Adam and Eve and he put them in the garden. And he said, you're free to eat anything except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You've got a choice. There's only two ways to live. You can obey my word or you can disobey my word. You can trust me that I know what's best for you and submit to my sovereign and gracious rule, or you can go your own way. You've got a choice. There are two ways to live. And of course, we know we made the wrong choice. But we find this moment of decision repeated throughout Scripture. God gave his people Israel his laws, and he says, choose today who you will serve. You've got a choice. Are you going to trust and obey me, or are you going to go your own way? And you see this all the way through the Old Testament. the difficulty that God's people had obeying his word and the consequences they faced, severe consequences for disobedience. And now Jesus comes, he brings the kingdom of God. He teaches us the norms of the kingdom, how to enter the kingdom, and he says you have a choice. Two ways to live. And he illustrates that choice in several ways, and I'm taking some headings here from Don Carson's commentary. This choice is illustrated as two ways, two trees, two claims, and two builders. First of all, the two ways. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. The picture here seems to be of entering through a gate on the path of discipleship and then continuing on it until you arrive at the destination of life. And Jesus says at the outset of this journey, you have to choose which gate you're going to walk through. There's the narrow gate and there's the broad gate. The narrow gate is small. It appears to be difficult somewhat because of its narrowness, and only a few people find it. The wide gate leads to a broad road, an easy road in some sense, that many travel through, and yet it ends in destruction. And by destruction, we're to understand alienation from God in a permanent sense. What a terrible word. God is the creator. And we are called to be in relationship with our creator. And yet we are told here in no uncertain terms from Jesus that if we reject his way and if we choose our own path, the broad road that many choose, it ends in destruction, the opposite of creation. Alienation from God and all that is good, and it's permanent. Jesus is saying very, very clearly here that if we want to be kingdom people who journey through this life and arrive at the destination of eternal life with God, we cannot judge the integrity of our journey by the number of people who are going with us. Not that alone. We cannot go through life following the crowd, because the crowd may well be heading in the wrong direction. We cannot go through life telling ourselves we will just follow whatever the popular consensus happens to be. Whatever the elite consensus happens to be. We cannot just follow the spirit of the age and tell ourselves that at the end of that journey is eternal life. We have to make a choice here, folks. This is what Jesus says. There's only two ways. You can't integrate the two. You can't say, well, maybe I'll travel the narrow path on the broad way. That's not an option. It's not like, you know, sometimes you're watching a game of tennis and it's a singles match and you think, oh, what a great shot. If that had been a doubles match, it would have been in. No, it's out. And Jesus says there's only one path, the narrow path that leads to life. We often hear today the supposed importance of being on the right side of history. What does that mean, to be on the right side of history in our ethical views, in our political views? It seems to imply that history is hurtling in one direction, and that direction is progressively getting better and better, heading towards some ultimate utopia, and you want to be on the right side of it. History is hurtling towards some great realization of everything good, and the great vast majority of people are heading in that direction, and so you better be on the right side of history. Who says history's going anywhere, folks? What worldview does that come out of? We Christians know that history is heading somewhere because we know that there was a start to this universe and God created it. He has a plan for it, and that plan will reach its fulfillment. We know that history is moving in a linear direction. But you see, if you believe that we were just all kicked up out of the primordial slime, product of a big bang that was caused by nothing in particular, no God, where's history going? It's going nowhere. There's no right or wrong side of history. You see, this idea of being on the right side of history does not grow out of an atheistic worldview. It does not grow out of a naturalistic worldview. It's actually a Christian view that has been co-opted to another end that is quite anti-Christian. The right side of history, it's been used by political establishments who have sought to bring about their own ends of power and control. The right side of history, that kind of language, has been used by communist ideologies and ideologues. Today it's used whenever one speaks out against the prevailing view on ethics, usually sexual ethics in today's world. We hear, you don't want to, you know, just hold to some view of marriage that only includes men and women. You're on the wrong side of history. Well, Jesus says the only side of history that matters is the side that he is on, because he is the Alpha and he is the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. And he says, it doesn't matter how many people are traveling in a certain direction, that doesn't make it the right side of history. It might well be the wrong side if Jesus is not the author of it and the completer of it. Don't follow the crowd. That's the message here. Don't allow your desire for peer acceptance, if you're young particularly, to cause you to drift away from Jesus and his call upon your life. If you're a young adult, don't allow your desire to include everybody, to be friends with everybody, to be accepting of and accepted by everybody, to allow you to drift away from the narrow path that Jesus has called you to. We can love others without denying that there is a choice that each one of us must make. In fact, that is the most loving thing to point out and to live by. If you're in middle age, don't allow the inertia of the lifestyle that you've lived up until now and the accumulation of wealth and your continuing ambitions cause you to drift away from the narrow road that Jesus has marked out for you, the path of discipleship. There are two ways to live, and it is first illustrated here by two paths. Secondly, it's illustrated by two trees. He says in verse 15, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them." You see, once again, Jesus is saying that there is a life that people can be living today that will ultimately be judged by God. Ultimately, the fruit is going to be evaluated. And if the fruit is not good, the tree will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Once again, this is a picture of the final judgment that will be executed by Jesus Christ himself, and that we are to live in the light of that. We're to be careful who we listen to. Watch out for false prophets. Now, it was no controversial thing to say to an Israelite audience in Jesus' time that there were such things as false prophets. This was well understood. You know, they had a whole history of having false prophets that they had to watch out for. But Jesus says here that false prophets are always going to be around. They're going to be apparently godly, apparently wise, apparently well-intentioned even. And yet the fruit that comes out of their teaching and their way of life over the course of time will be bad. Now, there have been many controversies in the church that have led to bad outcomes. Today, we could mention so many, it's hard to really put a limit on them, but I'll just give you two. First of all, as I've already alluded to it, there is a massive controversy in our own denomination over human sexuality. And this has been playing out all over the world in Anglican churches. And the church is having to decide whether it's going to co-opt the ideology of today around identity politics and human sexuality, or whether it's going to follow the teaching of Jesus as has been believed and received and practiced over the last several thousand years. But the thing is that the pressure is not only coming from the world, the pressure is coming from within the church. And so there are people who are actually seeking to undermine what the Bible teaches on these issues, and they are wearing dog collars. They're people like me, preaching sermons, writing books, telling people that adopting the spirit of the age is completely okay with God. They're telling people essentially that the broad road that the world is moving towards, at least in Western societies, is completely okay with God. Now, Jesus says you've got to watch out for this. You've got to be aware that it's going to continually happen, and you've got to be on your guard. Another example I could share with you, there's a man by the name of Costi Hinn. He's actually the nephew of Benny Hinn, the TV evangelist. And Benny Hinn is a product of the Word of Faith movement. And the basic gospel that Benny Hinn has preached over the course of his ministry is, if you give your money to God, meaning give it to me, God will give money back to you. And if you're sick and you give money to God, meaning me, God will heal you. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. He got filthy rich because people want to believe it. Particularly people in poor countries want to believe it. Particularly people among those, whether unreached people groups or those who have heard the gospel but have relatively shallow teaching. And in fact, I think it was only a couple of years ago at the CMS conference that one of these biblical and godly teachers from the African church came over here, and he said, you know, the most sad export that you know white Westerners have exported to our country has been the prosperity gospel, because of the damage that it has caused. It's a false gospel. And it's a gospel that really illustrates very, very well this image here that Jesus uses of a sheep's clothing, but inwardly being ferocious wolves. It's predatory. See, wolves are predatory, and the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is predatory because it preys on those who are vulnerable, those who are sick, those who are impoverished, and it says, if you give your money to us, then God will give you money back. It's just another example of false teaching and false prophets. And Costi Hinn has written a book about this because he grew up in it, but then he came out of it because he started to see what it was. And Benny Hinn, his uncle, has sort of backed off from it a little bit, but not really. It's kind of hard to tell where he stands on that these days. But by your fruit, you will recognize them. You know, if you look at these prosperity preachers, they're in private jets. They've got limos. They're wearing ridiculously expensive clothes. They're flying all around the world and asking poor people to give them money. I mean, what kind of fruit is that? It's sickening. Now, Jesus says, well, look, every good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. Over the course of time, you will see the fruit. But of course, we have to remember here too, folks, that the fruit is ultimately not defined by us. What makes for good and bad fruit is ultimately not defined by us and our observation, it's defined by God himself. As Galatians talks about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the controversies in the Anglican Church has been division. People who hold to biblical teaching on human sexuality have been kicked out of their churches. People have literally been locked out of their churches by denominational leaders who want to revise everything and co-opt the spirit of the age. This is not good fruit. So we have to be on our guard. It would be nice, folks, if we didn't have to think about false teaching. We could just be positive. We could just say, well, here at St. Alfred's, we just like to be positive and hear the gospel message and not talk about the negative stuff that goes on around the church, the politics. If only it were merely politics, folks. It's not. It's a fight for biblical truth. It's the work of the devil to sow these weeds, these false teachers in the church, and we have to call it out for what it is. But of course, if we're to do that, we have to understand there's a difference between truth and error. And we can't just put everything together in one great mush and say we're not going to discriminate. There is a difference between truth and error. It matters. Because at the end, there's going to be a reckoning. Trees that did not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And I mean, as a minister of the gospel, as I read this, I think, well, I better be careful what I'm teaching and how I'm living my life. It wasn't easy to prepare this sermon. And those of you who are listening here tonight, you need to be careful who you're hearing. You've got a responsibility here as well to discern what's being taught you and judge it by the word of God. Not just go along with it because it sounds good or because it feels good. It just, you know that word that they were using, truthiness, a couple of years ago in politics? Truthy, kind of has the feel of truth. It just feels right, feels true, sounds legit. No, we have to go far beyond that. Sincerity is not enough. You know, Charles Spurgeon has a fairly biting illustration on this matter of sincerity. He says, well, if you go to the doctor and you get diagnosed with a deadly disease, you can sincerely believe that that diagnosis is wrong, but you're still going to die. Sincerity is not enough. We have to be right. And that means we have to be hearing and obeying God's truth revealed in Scripture, not listening to false prophets who seek to pervert it. Well, that's the two trees. Number three, two claims. He says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is scary, folks. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, folks, I reckon if we had someone who came in here tonight and in the name of Jesus drove out demons, in the name of Jesus performed many miracles, in the name of Jesus prophesied messages supposedly from God, I think we would presume that that was an incredibly godly person, very close to God. I mean, the last thing you would say to them at the door on the way out is, away from me, you evildoer. And as Jesus so often does, he paints a very stark picture here. He says it's possible to prophesy in the name of Jesus and yet not know him personally. It's possible to drive out demons in the name of Jesus and not know him personally, not actually have a life of integrity before him, a real spiritual relationship. It's possible to do many miracles in the name of Jesus and not be born again. It's possible. Now, the prime example of this would be Judas. He was one of the 12. Do you suppose when Jesus gave them all authority to cast out demons that Judas was the only one standing there doing this but no power is coming forth? He had a part in this ministry. That's what it says in Acts chapter 1. And yet he did not have a personal relationship with God. And ultimately he was revealed to be an evildoer. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says they've got a high view of Jesus, who praises Jesus' name in church, who goes to small group, who prays calling upon the name of Jesus. Not everybody who does that is actually going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why not? Because they do not do the will of my Father who is in heaven, says Jesus. We need Christian confession. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But it's not the calling alone that proves that one has a genuine faith, but a life lived doing the will of the Father. The two must go together. If we have a Christian confession without a Christian lifestyle, tragically, when we reach the end, Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Once again, folks, you might be among a peer group who is making a Christian profession but not living a Christian lifestyle. And it might be like walking on that broad way. Everyone around me is saying they love Jesus, but they're not living a Christian life. But I guess that's okay because that's what most people are doing. No. Narrow gate, narrow path. Not Christian confession alone, but Christian lifestyle. These are what lead to life. For those of you who are conscious of a need for greater integrity, a need to match a Christian confession with a Christian lifestyle, and all of us are in this boat. We all need to acknowledge the gap that exists between our confession and our life and seek by God's grace to lessen that gap until we have integrity. But don't think that you will increase your integrity simply by doing more Christian ministry. It's tempting to think, and people do this, it's quite common. I was speaking to a colleague who said, you know, I originally went into Christian ministry. He's a pastor. And he said, I originally went into Christian ministry because I wanted to be a better Christian. And graciously, God showed him that that was a mistake. And he's still a pastor with a better understanding. But what will happen is if we simply try to deal with our lack of integrity by doing more Christian activities, going on more rosters, leading small groups, joining the GB team, as important as these things are, it won't lead to greater integrity. Sadly, folks, it will just lead to greater hypocrisy. And sometimes I hear messages that are kind of like, we all need to get fired up for Jesus. We need to really, make a good go of it and just live all for Jesus. You know, you're millennials, you can do this kind of envisioning stuff. I'm kind of all staid and old and I can't really, you know. Well, I've got a mate in ministry, is he just casts this brilliant vision for living for the kingdom of God and giving it all for Jesus and going full on and all of that. And sometimes we can think that what that means is to go into full-time Christian ministry, go on the mission field. Now, great, and I hope many of us do, but if we do it in order to plug up a gap between our Christian profession and our Christian life, it will just lead to greater hypocrisy and a big burnout. And the worst, and honestly, folks, that might be the best thing that could happen to you if it brings you to realize that Christian profession must be matched with Christian life. Because the alternative is to continue living that way until we meet Jesus at the end. And he says, I know you called me Lord, Lord. I know you went on overseas mission. I know you led small groups. I know you were on church rosters. I know you prophesied. I know that you cast out demons, but you didn't live a life of obedience to the will of my Father in heaven. So depart from me, you worker of evil. What a tremendous tragedy that would be. Don't go into Christian ministry. Don't volunteer for any kind of Christian service with the motivation of trying to plug up a gap that exists between your Christian profession and your Christian life. Instead, practice repentance where you are. Well, that's enough on the two claims. Let's move on then to the next one, which is the two builders. This is the final one. Therefore, everyone, and this is really in summary, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like the foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. You see, this is in summary saying that the way to build a secure future is to combine listening to Jesus with obeying Jesus. Not listening alone, but listening combined with obedience. And not just once, but as a lifestyle. And if we practice faithful listening and obedient action together as a lifestyle, and we grow in that, we get stronger. And then what happens is when we face the difficulties that life will inevitably put in our way, or the difficulties that will come our way because we're followers of Jesus and we experience opposition from the world, we will, despite the pain and the suffering, we'll stand firm in our faith. We'll have the strength to hold on to God in that difficult time. We won't give up our faith. But alternatively, if we have been building on another foundation, maybe the foundation of being active in Christian ministry, maybe a foundation of going with the crowd, maybe a foundation of just kind of whatever level of religiosity your peer group here tonight, you think in your mind they're practicing, just going with that, we're building on sand. And then what happens is there comes a point in time where we face a test and we fail, we give up our faith. And by fail, I don't just mean that we might stumble. I mean, we give up completely. And folks, even more sadly than that, you can get right to the end of your life without facing that test, and it comes when Jesus returns and he evaluates your life. And it might be only then that you find out you're built on sand because you were hedging your bets all the way through your life. Two builders. One builds on sand, which is any other foundation than listening to Jesus' words combined with putting his words into practice. Now, I'm not teaching salvation by works here because Jesus is not saying that we are saved by our works, but he is saying that we are saved by listening to him and obeying his message, which is the message of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. The king has come. We are to trust in him. We are to repent of our self-centered living, of building our own kingdoms, and submit to his kingdom. This is faith and repentance. And then we're to get on with following him in the strength of the Holy Spirit, living out the norms of the kingdom that he has taught in this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. You can follow another authority, but Jesus' authority was remarked upon by those who heard these words as being unique. You can follow another authority, but you won't find another authority like Jesus, who did not just claim an authority for himself, but actually modeled what he's teaching us to do, because he lived a life of complete submission to his heavenly Father. He says, listen to my words and put them into practice, but he has modeled the way by listening to his Father and doing his will. And he did that from a very young age. He made a lifestyle of it from the time he was a boy right up to the time of the cross. You know, he beat that narrow path to the cross. He didn't take the broad way of popular acclaim and following the crowds and seeking to please them and fulfill their expectations of who he was and what he should do. He chose the narrow path of rejection, humiliation, and suffering. He didn't listen to the false teachers, either the Pharisees or even his closest friends, Peter, when Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord, to go and die on a cross." He said, Peter, get behind me. This idea you have is not from God, but from man. Jesus didn't just claim that God was his father, but he obeyed him, even when it cost him his life. In the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, he prayed, look, Father, if there be another way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And it was the Father's will for him to give up his life for our salvation. What, do you think that Jesus' house fell flat at that point, at the point of crucifixion? No, he was vindicated and raised up in glory. And he did that for us. So you can depend upon him, you can trust him when he says, submit to my authority. Submission is not a dirty word when it's uttered from the lips of Jesus, because he's beaten that path for us. We can trust him with our lives. It's not like submitting to a false teacher who's a predator, just wanting your money or just wanting your approval, feeding off you. No, Jesus gave up everything for you. And so when he says to us, I have authority, submit your lives to me, there are only two ways to live. He says that with an authority that exists nowhere else in this universe. Folks, the ABC fact checker doesn't have that kind of authority. Your university lecturers don't have that kind of authority, even if they all agree with each other. Jesus alone has this authority because he has beaten that path to the cross, died for you, and been risen again in glory. And he's going to come again to judge each one of us for the choice we've made with this Sermon on the Mount. Let me begin. Let me end with a quote from good old Screwtape. This is from C.S. Lewis. Final exhortation here, folks. Keep his repentance out of his will. You see, Screwtape's writing to a junior tempter, and the subject of the junior tempter had decided to repent of his worldliness and turn back to God. To not just confess a Christian faith, but to live it out. And Screwtape obviously thinks this is a disaster because he's a devil. He wants to tempt him. He says to his understudy, it remains to consider how we can retrieve this disaster. The great thing is to prevent his doing anything. As long as he does not convert it into action, it does not matter how much he thinks about this new repentance. Let the little brute wallow in it. Let him, if he has any bent that way, write a book about it. That is often an excellent way of sterilizing the seeds which the enemy plants in a human soul. Let him do anything but act. No amount of piety in his imagination and affections will harm us if we can keep it out of his will. As one of the humans has said, active habits are strengthened by repetition, but passive ones are weakened. The more often he feels without acting, the less he will be able ever to act, and in the long run, the less he will be able to feel. Well, terrifying and insightful. But let it be a warning to us tonight not to let these words wash over us, not to have a moment of feeling repentant and then just going back out and living the way we do. Let's redouble our commitment to Jesus and to the kingdom and to living those lives of integrity that meld confession and listening to the words of Jesus with obeying him with our lives. And whatever the Holy Spirit puts on your heart tonight, or whatever you know a friend has confronted you about and challenged you on recently, that thing you'd rather not deal with, let's do business with God tonight. And if you want the prayer teams to pray with you, they'll be more than happy to do so. Amen.